So we are going to be back in Revelation chapter 11 tonight, and so I'd encourage you to turn with me there to in your Bibles. And some of the things that we are going to, I know last time we looked at a couple weeks ago, I guess it would be about 3 weeks ago now, we looked at Revelation chapter 11. Yeah, that was kind of an interesting time, so there was a lot of questions. So then last week we kind of hit some things about a couple of things. We'll kind of review that a little bit tonight. But I want to go back to Revelation chapter 11 and kind of slow down and do a lot of, this is what Revelation says. It uses the symbolism from, specifically from Zechariah, the prophecy there, and kind of go back and forth and kind of look at what actually Zechariah's talking about in the Old Testament prophecy and kind of referring that to what's happening there in Revelation. But last week we kind of went because of some questions that were asked and a lot of the things that as we go through the book of Revelation, that's one of the things we have to constantly be asking ourselves is what is taken literally, what is taken figuratively? How do we know this is taken figuratively? And there's some ways that we can kind of work through and understand that. And that's where last time we kind of walked through the different types of the Bible, writings of the Bible. And so you have these different types where as you study the God's Word, as you look at the Bible, and we do this even in our only English language. If you go to the library or you go to school, or you're at school or whatever, and you pull out a biography on, we were giving out biographies on Eric Little today down at the park. And so you get Eric Little's biography. Anybody know who Eric Little is? Chariots of Fire guy? The guy who, Chariots of Fire only deals with his early life as he grew up a missionary kid, becomes a runner for Great Britain, makes it to the Olympics, but he refuses to run on Sunday, which is what the Olympics event was on Sunday. So he ran the 400 meter, which he's never ran before, and wins gold. And just kind of that's what Chariots of Fire movie is all about. But he goes back to, becomes a missionary and goes back to China and dies in China. So that's kind of Eric Little's, a little bit about Eric Little. But when you are reading Eric Little's biography, you're thinking in your mind, this is historical. This is a historical fact. This is the biographer is going to write and say, Eric Little, when he was 10 years old, did this. Eric Little, when he was 20 years old, did this, and so forth. So we read that as historical fact. Same thing with like when we're reading about George Washington and things. But with poetry, we apply totally different rules. And we do that even nowadays. When you're reading poems, one of the poems we read, poets we read was Edgar Allan Poe. Hate the guy, but not in a sense hate the guy, but hate his works, hate reading them. But when you're reading his works, you have to apply different principles to understand what he's writing. Same thing, we don't really have too much with prophecy in our culture. In the sense of like a prophet's coming, but again, you apply, especially with the Old Testament prophets, you apply different rules. Letters, epistles, same thing, and then the apocalyptic literature is the same. That there are rules of how to help us interpret this is what this means, the symbolism. First century readers, to us we think, okay, apocalyptic, we have Revelation and what other parts of the Bible are apocalyptic? Revelation, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel a little bit. And so if it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't really understand apocalyptic literature. Whereas in the first century and in Jewish culture, apocalyptic literature was huge. There's other and so a lot of the symbolism that is used in Revelation and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel, we don't really understand because it's not a type of writing that we have. And so that's why we have to kind of lean upon some of these other writings and so forth. The other thing is, we went through, is that there's a difference between prophetic literature or prophecy and apocalyptic literature, and the difference is in their purpose. Does anybody remember what the purpose was for prophetic? Why does God send the prophets to the nation of Israel? To turn them back to Him. That's the whole entire purpose of the prophets. That's why God sends Ezekiel. That's why God sends Jeremiah. He actually tells them, the nation of Israel will not listen to you, but I'm still going to send you, and you're still going to say, thus saith the Lord, and you're going to proclaim my word to them, even if they don't listen, and you're going to warn them. That is what the role of the prophets were. Yes, God revealed to them some things that would happen in the future, of saying, if you don't return to me, God's going to send you into exile. Jeremiah is one of them. If you don't return to me, God's going to send you into exile for 70 years. Now, how in the world did he get 70 years? Because God told him that. So yes, there's some predictive aspects of it, but the whole point of the prophets is to get people to turn back to God. Where apocalyptic literature is a little bit different. It was to bring comfort to the reader, because God would bring history to an end and vindicate his people. So the whole point of the prophets were send them to the nation of Israel to bring them back to God. Apocalyptic, this world is a mess. It's wicked. God's still in control. And one day God will end the history of this world and God will vindicate. And so it's to bring us comfort, the understanding, especially as, and that's what Book of Revelation should, yes, there's some horrible things that happen, but at the end is that comfort, knowing that everything is moving towards the end of history, and God has a plan, God has a purpose, God's in control of this all, even when it means like the world is spinning out of control. God is still in control, and that is really the purpose of the apocalyptic literature. When I think of apocalyptic literature, I like to think, okay, that God takes the curtains and kind of pulls back the curtains a little bit and allows us to see what is really happening in the spiritual realm, so that we understand God's still in control. This is all moving towards God's plan, and one day God will come and rescue us. And so that's the whole purpose of, you want to say, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah that we'll see tonight, is that is for comfort, to comfort his people. One other thing we looked at was kind of reminding ourselves the purpose, and I like the authors of how they wrote this. The main themes, verses for Revelation, the main themes are abundantly clear. The church and the state are on a collision course. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus says the same thing. Initial victory will appear to belong to the state. Thus he warns the church that suffering and death lie ahead. Indeed, it will get worse before it gets better. He is greatly concerned that they do not capitulate or give up in times of duress. And again, you look at the book of Revelation and you look at even the letters to the seven churches. Over and over again, one of the things, the last phrase that we already saw, those who overcame, those who turned, those who continue to follow Christ, there's this promise of eternal rewards. And a lot of them were repent from your sin, turn back to God. Some of them were good. You know, you're a faithful church, and the persecution is going to increase, but continue to hang on, continue to be faithful. Don't give up. And then he goes on. But this prophetic word is also one of encouragement, for God is in control of all things. Christ holds the keys to history, and he holds the churches in his hands. Thus the church triumphs even through death. And that says, believers in Jesus Christ, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. That was the early church mentality. They didn't fear death. That was part of this, as they lived their lives, and what kind of ticked the Roman Empire off is they kept telling them and threatening them, stop telling people about Jesus, stop telling people about Jesus. If you continue, we're going to throw you into the arena with the wild lions. And they were going out, the early church were going out, and they were singing praises of God while they were going into the arena. If you continue, you're going to go into the gladiators. And they were singing praises of God while they were going. If you continue, you're going to die, be burned to death. And they were singing praises of God. And they thought, this is incredible. How in the world do these people not fear death? Because of what Paul says, to die is gain. And that's what the book of Revelation tells us. The church will triumph even through death. God will finally pour out his wrath upon those who cause that suffering and death and bring eternal rest to those who remain faithful. And so that's kind of, again, we kind of went over that a little bit last week and just wanted to kind of reiterate that as we start looking again at chapter 11, is because we always have to, sometimes I'm guilty of this too, you know, we get so focused on the chapter and the words that you forget the big picture and forget that you're in the forest. You look at the individual trees, you forget kind of the big picture. That's the big picture. And so as we continue to look at the big picture, it's some of the historical context of Revelation. We have to remember that Domitian is the Roman Emperor. We always talk about Nero and how Nero was kind of that mentally insane guy. And he's the one that he married his own horse and he burnt his own city and realized that was a bad thing to do that. So then he blamed the Christians for doing that. And that was kind of the start of where all of a sudden, up to that point in time before Nero, the Roman Empire didn't really give too much thought about the Christians. They weren't persecuting them because Christianity was seen as an offshoot of what religion? Judaism. And so they were kind of just saying, you know, this is just a Jewish disagreement. We're not getting involved. And then all of a sudden, as when Nero came to power, that kind of changed. And so Nero started to persecute the believers. Some of the apostles were killed under Nero. Does anybody know the two of them? Peter and Paul. Peter was crucified how? Upside down. And the story goes, his wife was also crucified, by the way. We don't really talk about Peter's wife too much, but she was also crucified. And he was, as he is being led out to be crucified, he says to the person, the crucifixioner, Roman soldier, I am unworthy to die the same way as my Lord and Savior. Crucify me upside down. Now that's early church history. You kind of take that with a grain of salt, but that is kind of the early church tradition. The other guy, the other apostle that dies under Nero is Paul. How is Paul killed? He's beheaded. Why is Paul beheaded instead of crucified? He's a Roman citizen. And that's what crucifixion was not to be done to Roman citizens. There's a second wave of intense persecution. We know that because even John, where is John at this time? On a Patmos. He is, they have tried to get rid of John, the Roman Empire, but they can't. And there's stories that of how they've tried to do that. And some people point back to the where Jesus says, Peter in that conversation, know if you love me and so forth. And then Jesus tells Peter, this is how you're going to die. And Peter turns and says, well, how that person's going to die, pointing to John. And Jesus says, well, if I want him to live forever until I return, then what's that business to you? And then that goes on and says, you know, some people said that John will never die. That's not exactly what Jesus is referring to, but Don did get that reputation that he will not die, and God has sustained him through this time, so that he is now in exile on Patmos. He got kind of kicked out and said, well, we're going to place you on this little island, and you can't touch us or influence people anymore. And that's where he gets this vision. And so it's again, as we're reading the book of Revelation, we always have to remind ourselves, this is how John is writing. He's on this island of Patmos, persecution like crazy, the seven churches of Asia Minor that we went through, being persecuted, there's false teachers coming in, the warnings and so forth that we went through. And that's how they're reading this, and that's how God is giving this as a way to encourage them to keep hanging on. So then we get to, of course, Revelation 11, and we have to, again, this is one long vision that John is seeing, even though our chapters. And so to understand chapter 11, we have to remind ourselves what happened in chapter 10. And so what happens in chapter 10? Angel and a scroll in chapter 10. You have this angel that comes, and it has a little scroll, not the scroll of the seven seals that have been broken. This is a different scroll. And it is through this scroll that what does God tell John to do with this scroll?
He has to eat it.
And so when we looked at this, to eat it, we looked at how in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 15, it's the same thing. God gives Ezekiel a scroll and tells him to eat it. And what is that in Ezekiel kind of representing, kind of symbolizing what's happening there with Ezekiel? What does that scroll represent? What is sweeter than the honeycomb that we looked at in that passage on Sunday in Psalm? The Word of God. That's what these scrolls represent, the Word of God. And so in Ezekiel, God gives a scroll to Ezekiel and says, eat it. And so the understanding is that as he takes the scroll, as he eats it, as he touches his lip, it becomes as sweet as honey, as the honeycomb on his lips. And then he digests it. It's a sign that is really symbolic of he is supposed to take God's word. He's supposed to allow it to dig down into his life to influence. And then that's part of his commissioning. Then afterwards, he said, now you have God's word. Now go preach it. Same thing happens here in Revelation chapter 10. John eats it. And when it touches his lips, it is as sweet as honey. But when it gets down to his stomach, what happens to it? It becomes bitter or sour, depending on your English translations. It's kind of causes some upset stomach type deal. But then, in verse 11, God tells him, you must reveal. In fact, let me read that. Then I was told, you must reveal, or you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And so God tells John to eat this scroll. And again, symbolic of Revelation, heavy on Old Testament symbolism. So what's happening there, Ezekiel, it would have been what the readers in the first century would have understood. Oh, John is like Ezekiel. John is getting God's word. He's eating it. He's digesting it. And now he's being commissioned to go and tell the nations about God's word again. And then you get to chapter 11. Again, the first century, this would be one big, there wouldn't be chapters, there wouldn't be verses. And so as soon as you get to, then I was told you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And then immediately, I was given a measuring rod. In fact, let me read that. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them or conquer them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, tongue, Every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other's gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And at the very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe had passed. The third is coming soon, or comes quickly. And so here, again, very symbolic. And hopefully, we're going to kind of look at some major passages in the Old Testament that deal with chapter 11 here. And hopefully, as we understand these Old Testament passages, it gets us into understanding what's happening here in Revelation. Again, and this is where some of the confusion, because so many times when we hear this chapter being taught, we take it literal. There's these two witnesses in Jerusalem, and they're proclaiming for those days. And then I said, well, with some of the symbolism, there may be some things that we need to take more symbolic, and that's what we're going to look at. Again, I'm not trying to convince you that I'm right, but there is enough where we have to ask ourselves a question as we understand the Old Testament symbolism in Revelation, enough to kind of think about and scratch your heads and be like, I wonder if there's more to this than just literal two gods. So that's kind of what we're going to look at. I'm going to put a lot of passages up on the screen as we walk through this, especially from the prophet Zechariah. So as John starts off here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod." And what is he told to do? To measure. And again, this is one of the things, especially back in Zechariah. Measuring, when God tells Zechariah in the Old Testament to measure, and there's two times, and we'll read kind of those two passages, it symbolizes God's divine protection. So, again, he is commanding John, go and measure. And measure the temple of God, the altar, and his worshipers. Again, well, you have to understand, this is 90 AD. What happened to the temple? It's been destroyed. There's no temple at this point in time. And again, in first century believers in Jesus Christ, that wasn't that big of a deal, because, again, the book of Hebrews helps us understand this. The people of God, the temple of God, is who in the New Testament? The believers. That's what Paul says. Don't you realize that you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, because God's presence lives dwelling inside of you now? Just like the physical temple, how God's presence dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. Well, guess what? You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are, that's why in the book of Hebrews, the whole argument is, why are you wanting to go back and sacrifice? Why are you wanting to go back and give offerings of bulls and goats? And don't you realize that Jesus' sacrifice was better than anything, than all these sacrifices combined? And we'll look at some of these prophecies, especially in Zechariah, that deal with the rebuilding of the temple. And we'll see, maybe it's not so much rebuilding in the future sense, but maybe it was referring to more of the local context of what Zechariah is actually dealing with. So if you can either turn in your Bibles or you can follow up on the screen, but I will turn to Zechariah chapter 1. And again, measuring symbolizes God's divine protection. And especially chapter 2 of Zechariah, we'll see that specifically referring to the city of Jerusalem. But we'll start in Zechariah. Before we do that, so Zechariah in the Old Testament is a prophet. And again, especially with the prophets, we have to understand the historical context. And so Zechariah is what we call, he is what is called a post-exilic prophet, meaning he prophesied to the nation of Israel after they came back from exile. So they were 70 years in exile from, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys Jerusalem, takes them over into Babylon. You have the Babylonian Empire, you have the Mede and Persian Empire, and then you have, and that's where Daniel's at over there, dealing with all that shebang. And then in Daniel, he's reading, we saw this last week, he's reading and thinking, oh, 70 years and we're supposed to be returned to the nation of Israel. And God says, yes, that's going to happen. And King Cyrus says, it's time, decrees they can go back. And that's where Ezra and Nehemiah kind of come in, where Ezra is the priest building the temple. Nehemiah is the political side where they build the walls of Jerusalem. Zechariah is prophesying in the nation of Israel while the temple is being rebuilt. And we'll see a couple verses dealing with that later on. But Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14 to 17. So the nation of Israel has come back to the promised land, and this is what it says. And the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with their punishment. Well, what is God talking about there? What nation went too far in their punishment? The nation of Israel was in exile, right? Northern kingdom, the Assyrians come and conquer. Babylonians come and conquer that southern kingdom. And that's the nations God is referring to. They severely punish my children. But then he goes on. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. King Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, and they're rebuilding it as they come back. That's where Ezra talks about, declares the Lord Almighty. He goes on, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again flow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And so there you, then in chapter 2, it goes on and says this. Then I looked up, and there behold me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet me and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. Well, number one, historically, if you are going to build a city, why does your city need walls? For protection. And so in Zechariah's day, when God says, Jerusalem's going to be a city without walls because of how big it is. Well, historically, Jerusalem has always had walls. Even when they rebuilt it, Nehemiah, they built walls around it for protection. And so you could talk of, you can say that, you know, this may be something a little bit different, pointing to maybe symbolic, not measuring literal Jerusalem, but symbolic of another city or something else. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be as glory within. So Jerusalem is not going to have walls because who's going to protect it? God is. Again, this is symbolic. This is symbolic language. God is saying, I am going to protect the nation of Israel. He goes on. So I was given a reed like a measuring. Sorry. That was there in Zechariah. And so again, that understanding of that, of measuring, is of God's divine protection. And so we go back to Revelation, which I went back to previous. So John is giving this measuring to measure the temple of God. Again, probably, again, when the first century people were reading this, the temple of God were referring to the believers, its worshipers. So in other words, God is going to have divine protection upon the believers. But there's going to be, if you want to say, and we saw this last time, as he goes on, verse 2, but it flew the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. In other words, there's going to be some believers that the Gentiles are going to do what to at the end of verse 2? Trample on, persecute. And how long are they going to do this for? 42 months. Again, I would argue that when you see 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years of time, times and half of time, that means all the same thing. We looked at Daniel last time. Again, you look at even in Daniel, it was symbolic. And that's, again, the first century would have understood because of what happened historically with this guy and the massive persecution that took place, that 3.5 years or 42 months was this limited period of time of intense suffering. We saw this back, not so much the 3.5 years, but we saw in the beginning of Revelation, there is the one letter to the church, and it said, you're going to suffer persecution for how many days? 10 days. And again, we said, again, Revelation, a lot of Revelation is numbers are symbolic. And so when you talk about 10 days, it wasn't a literal 10 days, we said, but it was a fairly short time of, well, this persecution, that there's going to be a beginning and an ending. It's going to be a short time, but it's not going to be like, oh, today's the 10th day. That means the persecution is going to stop, but it's going to be a little short time. Same thing here is that you're going to have, again, you have believers here, followers of Jesus. Yes, God is going to have this divine protection, but some of them are going to suffer persecution and suffer martyrdom, as we'll see here in a little bit. And it's going to be a limited time, and since God has limited it, of intense suffering, intense persecution. And then we get to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, about the two witnesses and how they function. And even when you look at these two witnesses and how they're described, and again, you will go back to Zechariah there. You have these two witnesses that come. And again, I would suggest that they are more symbolic, not exactly two people, but more symbolic, representing this, if you want to say, this second group of believers that will be persecuted, that will suffer for that limited time. And we'll see kind of how this plays out. The temple is the group of believers as a whole. And then when God says, you know, don't measure the outer court, then that would be this group of the inner. Yeah, there would be this one group that God divinely protects that will continue to go through. But then there's this other group that will suffer persecution, and we'll see. And again, that some of us were thinking, yeah, this is not very good. Hopefully I'm on the first side as opposed to the second side. But there's a point to this, and that's where you get to the end of this section, is you get to see, you know, kind of the point, and you get to see the mentality of the early church all along. So these two witnesses, again, kind of symbolic, I would say, two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, the two olive trees, and you see that in quotes, they stand before the Lord of the earth, you see that in quotes, they're quoting from what book again? Zechariah. Zechariah's vision. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And again, when you look at Zechariah, the reason why Zechariah is you have to understand the historical context, because especially in this passage, that understanding of the historical context is why Zechariah is teaching and proclaiming to the nation of Israel is so important. It plays into this image of this group of believers. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time going through Zechariah here, verses 1 to 14. So then the angel talked to me. Then the angel who talked to me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" So I answered, referring to Zechariah, "I see a solid golden lampstand with a bowl at the top, seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Typically, this is what a lampstand in the Jewish culture looked like in the temple. This is what the lampstand. You would have the seven kind of lamps on top that they would pour olive oil in, and that's what the priest would always try to keep burning. That's not what Zechariah sees. Zechariah sees a solid golden lampstand with a bowl at the top, and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on each on the right end of the bowl and the other on the left. And so this is actually an artist's rendition of what Zechariah is seeing. You have two trees on the right and on one on the left. They're olive trees. And they're pumping in oil to this bull, who then is kind of having these channels go into each individual of the seven lamps to keep it burning and constantly kind of having fuel. So that's the vision. Of course, as anybody would say, it'd be like, okay, what does this mean? And that's exactly what Zechariah said. I asked the angel who talked to me, well, what are these, my Lord? He's not talking to the Lord. It's just, what are these, my master, sir? Verse 5, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, or no, sir, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, does anybody know who Zerubbabel is? So when the nation of Israel comes back, and you can read this all in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The nation of Israel comes back. You have two people, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, who is a political leader, that is starting to build the altar there in Jerusalem, or rebuild the altar in Jerusalem as the exiles come back. And that's what Ezra chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 deal with. And so Zechariah sees this and his vision, and it says, you know, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Meaning, Zechariah, you are there proclaiming God's word to the nation of Israel. You are there in Jerusalem proclaiming God's word to Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the leader, who is trying to rebuild this temple. This is what the word of the Lord says. Verse 7, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of God bless it. God bless it. Capstone being referring to he's rebuilding the altar there in Jerusalem. He continues, then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Hands will also complete it. So there is a prophecy. So Zechariah is proclaiming this word of the Lord to Joshua, to Zerubbabel. And what is the first promise? Is that Zerubbabel will complete what? The altar and the temple of God there in Jerusalem. You want to read how that all plays out? You can read that in Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, where it talks about how Joshua the priest, how Zerubbabel, the leader there in Jerusalem, rebuilds the temple. And the people that come back from exile actually are crying over it. And so they're not crying because they're happy. They're crying because the second temple is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. The grander, the majestic Solomon's temple is, the second temple is not at all. And so then it continues. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord reigns throughout the earth, will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, God doesn't literally have seven eyes. And what was the symbolism of seven eyes? The perfect vision, that he can see all, he knows all. He's like our mom that has eyes in the back of his head, that he knows all, he sees all. He can't get away. That's what the understanding of the seven eyes is, that he sees all, he knows all. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left? So you go back. You have this. So he's asking him, okay, what does this mean? What does this vision mean? And so God says that Zerubbabel is going to rebuild the altar. He's also going to rebuild the temple. That is that. Okay, that's good. Well, what does the rest of this mean? What does this, the two trees and the lampstand and the bowl and all this, what does this mean? So it continues. Again, I asked them, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord. And again, no, sir, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, I did skip a verse in there. The most important verse. Verse 6. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by what? But by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So Zerubbabel and Joshua are going to rebuild the altar. They're going to rebuild this temple. And God is telling them, you're not going to do it in your own strength. You're going to do it through my spirit. Which is, if you go, when you look at these two, again, these what's happening here and the meaning behind this. So the two trees, one of them is Joshua, one of them is symbolic, and they're symbolic here. One of them is Joshua, one of them is Zerubbabel. They will rebuild the temple, they will rebuild the altar there in Jerusalem. And as, again, the golden lampstand, we can say, represents the nation of Israel, that will be that light to the nations, because that's what the nation of Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be, as they're living there in Canaan, they were supposed to be a light to the nations to attract them to come and worship Yahweh here in Jerusalem, to come be a part of the nation of Israel. That was what the purpose of the nation of Israel was. And God says, you're not going to do this in your own strength. You're going to do it through my spirit, which is what is the symbolism of the olive oil. All throughout Scripture, olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. When the kings were anointed, you think of when King David was anointed, Samuel takes a flask of oil, right, and pours it over his head as a sign as that oil is coming over his head, as the oil is dripping down his head and his beard and comes all over his clothes, is a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon him to anoint him to be the next king. The priests the same way. When they ordained priests, they would pour oil on them to anoint them, to set them apart, saying God has anointed you to be that priest, to be that person. And that's the symbolism of this. Joshua, Zerubbabel will be those trees, but they're not going to do this in their own strength. The Holy Spirit is going to empower them to then allow the nation of Israel to have that light burning again, to be that light to the nations. And so here is, God is going to use Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple so that Israel's light can shine bright. But it will not be accomplished by their own strength, but by God's power. So with that in mind, we go back now. So again, you have the first century readers would have all understood this context. We have to, again, when you look at especially the minor prophets, we call them minor because they're small, but the sad reality is we don't know the minor prophets too well. I don't want to do show of hands, but think about this. When was the last time you ever read the book of Habakkuk or Zephaniah or Haggai? Or, I mean, Daniel is in there, Jonah is in there, and those are probably the ones familiar ones. But some of these other ones, we just don't know. Unless we like do the Bible through the year, but then we're reading things and we're thinking, what? How does this fit into the history and so forth? So, but the first century would have understood this, and they would have known the symbolism. And so when you go back to Revelation now, these two olive trees, so in Zechariah's prophecy, the two olive trees represented what? Joshua and Zerubbabel. Well, you can see kind of in quotation marks that it's like he's referencing this, and meaning, okay, there's these two witnesses that are going to be, well, these are these two olive trees, that they are going to stand before the Lord of the earth, and that's the final phrase of kind of the prophecy in Zechariah there. And again, the understanding is, okay, these guys, God used them to rebuild the temple to allow Israel's light to shine bright again. And again, if you take the witnesses symbolic, this would be the meaning there in Revelation. God is going to use his followers to be salt and light to a lost and dying world, but he's going to empower them to do this by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Which, when you think about that, isn't that how we're supposed to live nowadays? We're to be salt and light. And he empowers us, Acts chapter 1:8, empowers us to be his witnesses. And so then you go through this, we'll do a couple more verses here, them speaking, and again, people think, oh, this is interesting. If anyone tries to harm him, then fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Again, symbolic. They're not literally going to be people breathing fire. But it is interesting in the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah, when he talks about his word, as Jeremiah proclaims the word of the Lord, it is like a consuming fire. And so again, if you take that more symbolically and with what's happening then with Jeremiah, that his followers will proclaim God's word as that consuming fire. In fact, I don't have the passage up there, but let me turn real to Jeremiah 23, 25 through 29 there. God says, I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. So this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesied the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Again, as these believers proclaim God's word, it is like that consuming fire. The other thing that will happen is these believers, what will these two witnesses do? They'll have the power to shut the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Again, symbolic of what happened with Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Elijah comes, King Ahab, we're not going to rain. It's not going to rain. For how many years? Old Testament doesn't tell us, which is interesting. New Testament does. If I remember right, it's about the three and a half years, which is interesting. The other thing is they will be able to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Again, referring to Moses, Exodus chapter 7 Exodus chapter 7 through 12. Again, if you take it symbolic, as this is the believers, they're proclaiming God's word, and what will happen? God will empower his followers to do signs and wonders and miracles. And it's interesting, doesn't, and again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the believers doing anything. It wasn't, even when you look at Elijah and Moses, it wasn't Elijah doing this. That's what James talks about. It wasn't Moses doing these things, these plagues, but God's Spirit was working through them to do those things. James 5. We, as Alliance people, this is the passage that we pray, we remind ourselves why we anoint with oil and pray for healing. But in James chapter 5, and we'll wrap up here, 5 verses 13 through 18, it says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, anoint. What does the oil represent? Holy Spirit. I mean, technically, we should be dumping a flask on, but that'd be a little too messy. So that's why we just put oil on it. But it's a symbolic. It's we're asking God's Spirit to come upon that person, the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And we can talk more about what that means. Verse 17. Elijah was a human being even as we are. In other words, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, same like us. Just a normal man. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And again, even when you look at Elijah and Moses, yes, they were ordinary men, especially Moses. Moses didn't want to do it in the first place, but God still used them. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that worked in them. So again, in Revelation, you have the believers. Some of them God will have his hand of protection upon. Some of them will not. And they will be persecuted and face intense suffering. And all of them will be, proclaim the word of the Lord, but as that group that God allows to face intense persecution, they will continue to proclaim God's word faithfully. They will continue to stand for the truth. And as they do, God will allow them to do signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you get into, we'll look at this next week because we're already out of time. We'll get into the second half of what happens to them. And the beast who comes from the abyss then begins to attack. And we'll look at some more passages dealing with that. But again, just as you think, and I know this is some of this may be, you know, the first time you're hearing some of this, and it's one of those things that you just have to kind of wrestle over and just and read those passages in Zechariah. Again, Zechariah, a lot of Zechariah's prophecies deal with rebuilding not of a future temple, but of that second temple. And that's what Ezra tells us. He was there encouraging Joshua, encouraging Zerubbabel as they're building that second temple. Yes, there's prophecy about the future Messiah, especially coming in like a donkey. That's where we get Zechariah, that prophecy about the Palm Sunday. But a lot of the prophecies are taught that a lot of prophecies in Zechariah deal with that rebuilding of that second temple, not a future third temple, but that second temple.